Well, for those of you who weren't here last week, I'll review a little bit of it, but you'll have to go back to the tape to get the fuller picture. In 2 Peter, we're going to be told to add certain things to our faith, and I thought it'd be good to go do a little biblical survey of what faith is and what it's all about. If you've been a Christian for a while, probably at least over 100 times, maybe 200 times a year, you hear that faith is believing that Jesus died for your sins. And yes, it is. But that's probably less than 5% of how the scriptures use the term faith. I didn't do the math, but just a ballpark. So there's so much more to faith than just believing that Jesus died for your sins. So gave you a survey of it. I'm not going to cover every verse on this today, but I would encourage you to pursue it on your own and develop your own convictions. It's a chapter in the Bible that a lot of you are familiar with, and it's kind of unique. I think it is the only chapter that spends the entire time covering vast portions of Scripture developing one concept. There are about 5 or 6 of these. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 on love, a couple on Jesus' death. But this one is on faith, Hebrews 11, and it kind of looks all the way through history about how faith is so we can get an understanding of it, because it's crucial for us to be able to please God and do the things that and get the things that he plans for us. Up at the top of your sheet, Hebrews 11:6, without faith, you can't please God. It's that simple. You have to believe that he is who he said he is, and he rewards those who diligently seek him. I'd like to go back to the beginning of that chapter, where I started last week, and look at two concepts that are explained about faith. Faith stands under, or is the foundation of, things hoped for. Faith and hope are two big concepts in Scripture. Some of your translations might say substance, but the word is hupo tasso. It's hupo means under, tasso is stands, and it stands under the things that you hope for. What do you hope for? You hope for God's reward, you hope for God's blessing, and the thing that brings those into your experience is this dynamic of faith. And then the rest of the chapter is going to go on to explain how faith is an agent to bring all this stuff into your life. And I kind of ended last week's sermon on that, and I'll refresh that for you a little bit later. Second word is faith is the conviction, some of your versions say, of things that are not seen. And if you understand the biblical concept of conviction, it's to bring things to light. It's to give evidence, to give proof, to show you that it's used at the time as a groundspring that brings the seed to life. And that's what faith does. It takes God's promises that are just in seed form and then brings them to life, so we experience the fruit of that faith. Roman numeral 1 says that everyone has faith. I used the illustration last week. You all are demonstrating faith right now. As I speak, you are sitting in a chair. You have faith that that chair will hold you, and you wind up on the floor. Faith is the expectation that the present course of action or belief will yield certain results in the unseen future. In order for it to be faith, you can't see it. So you all have faith in things. People who do not believe in Jesus have faith as well. They have faith that not believing in Jesus will turn out well for them. It's a misplaced kind of faith. Our runner has returned. Do we need an outline back there? Great, thanks. So, everyone's got faith. The question is, in what is your faith placed? In Roman numeral 2, which I spoke of last week, it's got to be based on truth. Otherwise, you could be believing lies. So we want to base our faith on something that God has promised. If it's not based on what God has said, it's, you know, frivolous. There's no guarantee that it's going to turn out. The one point I want to highlight in Roman numeral 2c is it's not a gift. We went through Ephesians 2 and saw that there is no way in the world that any New Testament Greek reader, any recipient of Ephesians, or anybody who read Ephesians back in the first century, could have mistaken faith as a gift. Yet that's a very prevalent view in Scripture. And the reason is because faith is feminine. The thing that is a gift is neuter. Neuter refers to a concept, and the whole concept of God forgiving us on the basis of our faith, that is the gift, not the faith. Because faith is something that you can do to increase, and you can also lose. You can decrease it. You can have little faith, great faith, all different kinds of faith. And we're going to look at some of the things that cause us to have differing degrees of faith in Roman numeral 4. So it's not a gift. It's something that you have, and it's got to be based on truth. One verse which I really need to elaborate on is under Roman numeral 2a, Hebrews 4:2. Oops, my bad. No, it's Romans. Where'd it go? Romans. There it is. Roman numeral 3. There it was, coming up in the line. Roman numeral 3, under the different types of faith, Abraham's faith is key. This passage sums up so many great concepts. In 4:19, talking about Abraham being promised a son, said in 4:20 of Romans, Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. He had a promise, and he didn't unbelieve it and waver and doubt. But rather, he was strong in faith. Both the wavering and strong were with potential was within him. And as a result, gave glory to God. And he was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. That is the essence of faith. Your initial faith that Jesus died for your sins, your justifying faith, you are persuaded that God accepts Jesus' death on your behalf. You also, in order to exercise that, you first have to believe that your sin is bad and it causes separation, but that it gets reversed in Christ. That's the justifying faith. And that is the least common use of faith in the New Testament. Just go through the verses and you'll figure that out. Roman numeral 3b, the next most common use of faith, is sanctifying faith. It enables us to appropriate God's grace, energizes our spiritual lives, and helps us become more like Christ. And I talked about that last week. It purifies us, it sanctifies us, and you know, those are, it's not about forgiveness, it's about these other things. And then finally, the thing that it's probably the most commonly used word use of faith in both Testaments is this glorifying faith. And it's believing that God is who he said he is, will do what he said he'll do. And as people of faith took God at his word, he was able to bless them, and he was glorified. Can we turn on the band? Went down, thanks. It's the click-click thing. Okay, so this glorifying faith is the thing that results in the blessings, and the blessings, when they're turned down, used to is what causes us to glorify God, make him look good in the eyes of others. And then the last element on the top of the next page, where I left off last week, is we did a little survey of what people were able to accomplish with their faith, what their faith caused them to do. The Greek word for faith, is, most of you know this, is pistis. It comes from a word to be persuaded. It's a rational thing. They were persuaded about God, and then they did certain things. So Hebrews 6:12 says, we don't want you to be sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then it talks about all the things that people did in faith. And I want you to notice that all these, verse 13 of Hebrews 11, died in faith, not receiving the promises, plural promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them, they embraced them, and then they lived for them. That's kind of where we left last week. And this week I want to talk about how to develop a strong, steadfast, growing faith. A little bit later we're going to see a verse that says, examine yourself, 2 Corinthians 13:5, and see whether or not you are in the faith. Would you describe your faith as strong, steadfast, and growing? If you're like most people, the answer would be no. You know, it's like sometimes I believe and sometimes I don't. But the job of the apostles in the New Testament was to strengthen and produce this kind of faith. And we're going to look at some of the means that they used to make that happen. Roman numeral 4a, let's look at just Roman numeral 4. It needs to be steadfast, growing. 2 Thess 1:3, your faith grows exceedingly, he wrote to the Thessalonians. And then in 2 Peter 1:5, we're going to find out you're supposed to use diligence to add stuff to your faith. You're supposed to have this kind of faith. In 1 Thess 3:2, Paul wanted to establish and encourage them in their faith, and he wants to perfect what was lacking in their faith. So faith is not this static thing. It's something that needs something to happen to it to cause it to grow and increase and abound. 2 Corinthians 8:9, he commended the Corinthians that now they were abounding in faith. And in 10:15, your faith increased. And Paul wanted to serve the Philippians for the progress and joy of their faith. So there's this element that faith is supposed to move along. In order to have it move along, it's got to be first firmly rooted and grounded. And that's what Colossians 1:23 is about. He talked about their faith being grounded and steadfast, not moved from the hope that they heard about in the gospel. And in 2:5, be steadfast in their faith in Christ. And that came about as a result of their teaching. Paul taught them to be able to do that. He said in Colossians 2:12, you were buried with him in baptism, raised with him through faith through the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So there was this apostolic message that helped people grow in their faith. And the gist of it is, God will fulfill his promises. The gist of the Christian life is, you find out God's will and do it. And then you either get blessed or cursed. You get blessed if you do it, you get cursed if you don't do it. And that's kind of a message you see all throughout the scriptures. So Jesus got on the case of the Jews in Matthew 23:23. He says, woe to you. So whenever Jesus says that, I always pay extra attention to it. This is something that annoyed Jesus. So what annoyed Jesus? And he said, you did the ritual. You focus on, you know, whether you give 10% of a little herb that grows outside in your window box, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. The weightier matters that the first five books of the Old Testament talked about were justice, mercy, and faith. Or justice, probably loyalty and faith. So that was something that they were supposed to give much more attention to. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 13:5 you find someone like Paul saying, examine yourselves, see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves so you're not disqualified. Nobody in the New Testament doubted that Jesus died for their sins. Nobody in the first 100 years of this, first millennium, nobody doubted that. You don't find anyone arguing that, oh, Jesus didn't exist. You don't find that. Nobody argued Jesus didn't die. You never find that. They weren't doubting whether or not Jesus existed or died for their sins or rose again. Those were the facts on which their whole community were based. Some of the problem is here, 2,000 years later, we look back and, you know, people say, oh, well, yeah, we doubt that. And the battle for faith becomes, did Jesus die or not? And Satan has totally won when he gets you asking that. Just examine the evidence. It's clear, it's supported, it's the most reasonable thing in all history to believe. And that's not where the battle for faith comes in. The battle for faith comes in is, do you believe that God will fulfill his promises or not? And that's something Satan doesn't want you to believe. And will do everything to get you to not believe that. Giving you lies, getting you sidetracked, and having you fail. So let's take a look at some of these. I was amazed when I kind of punched into my computer search program the word faith, how many times it was used in 1 Timothy. It's possible 1 Timothy has more mentions of faith per book than any other. Not per chapter, I think. Hebrews 11 grabs that title. But it's amazing how much he talks about it. And one of the things that's interesting to note is Paul wrote the first epistle to Timothy to help him learn how to build up people in a church. So it's particularly eminently beneficial for us. I'm actually going to devote more time next week to these. I came across a disturbing statistic when I was doing a little research that said 50% of college students will lose their faith during their time in college. And then I dug a little deeper. University of Texas has a population research group, and they found in 2007 that 70% of high school students who attend church at least once a month in high school will cease attending church in college. And that doesn't necessarily mean they stop believing everything, but the number is pretty astounding. And lest you think it's all the work of the evil college professors, of which there are many, if you don't go to college, there's an even higher percentage of people that walk away from their belief system by the time they get to young adulthood. So next week, I'm actually going to do a sermon on losing your faith. It's going to be something like faith, use it or lose it. But had a lot of people have been asking me, whenever I go to these debate tournaments, I have a lot of concerned parents actually come up and say, you know, I wish you'd do something because we're afraid of our kids not continuing to walk with God. I never get that from BAC. But it's something that is a legitimate cause for concern. So I'll address it more next week, but I just want to highlight a few things this week for those of you who are going to other parts of the world. One of the things that shows up that you kind of need to have faith is a good conscience, which means you need to be following what you know is right. If you fail to do that, you get a defiled conscience, and then you don't know what's right or wrong, and you go off big time. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit expressly says that some will depart from the faith. They're going to give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, instead of Timothy being an example of it. The Spirit says that people are going to depart from the faith. They believe, and it's not like they no longer believe that Jesus died for their sins, but they don't believe that Jesus is coming back and rewarding like he said he would do. In 5:8, he talks about people denying the faith. In 5:12, casting off their faith. In 6:10, for the love of money, some have strayed from the faith. And in 6:21, false knowledge is going to cause others to stray from the faith as well. One of the correctives in 6:11 is to pursue faith. Do you pursue your faith? You know righteousness is a thing you're supposed to go after? That's news maybe for some people. You're supposed to pursue it. Godliness, good thing to go for. Love, hey, we're all for getting more of that. Patience, well, yeah, I guess we're going to need that as well. Gentleness, yeah, that's also good to have. But did you know you're supposed to pursue faith? How do you pursue faith if you already have it? How do you chase after this thing that you're supposed to already have? If you understand that it's just the static thing, or you believe a belief that, you know, you believe something in the past, then none of this will make sense to you. But if you have it, the expectation that God will reward you for living a certain way, then you can chase after it and get it. In 2 Timothy, he writes, hold fast. Some people had their faith overthrown. Some are disapproved of turning to faith. And Titus gets told to rebuke them sharply that they can be sound in the faith. So I'm going to look at these things a little more next week because I'll have a little more time and I don't have to repeat it. So one of the things you see is the apostolic teaching is supposed to get people settled and grounded in their faith. Learning and listening to what the apostles said is probably a good way to strengthen your faith. And if you step back and ask the question, what are the epistles all about? You know, what are these books about? What's the content matter of the things that we call the epistles? And I guess the best line is, seek God's will and do it. Yeah, and he'll bless you if you do, and curse you if you don't. It kind of sums it up, but don't take my word for it. Start asking yourself that question and come up with your own answer. Speaking of asking questions, in Roman numeral 4b, the disciples asked the Lord to increase their faith. So I guess it's kind of good to say, God, increase my faith. But when they asked God to increase their faith, he didn't wave a magic wand and say, poof, now you've got more faith. He gave them a little piece of instruction that is usually misunderstood. He basically made them aware of something. He said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you could basically say to this tree or mountain, go jump in the sea, and it would obey you. All right, so I've never seen a tree or a mountain go jump in the sea. I don't know if you have. If you have, talk to me about it later. I'd like to know how that happens. But I do understand the piece of the mustard seed. The reason that your trees and mountains don't go skipping and jumping and taking a dip is probably because it's not God's will to do that, and that's not the point. The point is that if you have the right kind of faith, you would have the power to be able to rearrange the universe. as Japan experienced last week. A mustard seed. It's mentioned this last week. Teeny, teeny, teeny seed. It was the smallest seed that was planted. Now, in a seed is packed all the stuff it needs for growing. So if you've ever had, you know, a mango, it's got this huge seed, it's got all this big, you know, stuff, nutrients around it, and theoretically the seed can then reach into the flesh around it, the fruit, and suck up a lot of the nutrients in order to grow. And then eventually as it gets more roots, you know, have you seen how onions and potatoes grow? You know, then it reaches outside itself. Not so with the mustard seed. The mustard seed has got basically this minimal little DNA code in it. It's really tiny. And in order for it to grow, it's got to go outside itself. It's got to tap into a source beyond it. And when I used the ground spring illustration last week, particularly in the Middle East, ancient Middle East, where there's desert, you need a spring to cause things to grow. And when this water hits a seed, it causes it to grow and spring and develop. So Jesus basically is telling these folks, your faith needs to go outside yourself. You've got enough, it just has to be outside yourself. It's got to be placed in God's promises. Speaking of praying for faith, Jesus prayed for Peter in Luke 22:32 when he knew that Peter was going to be tempted to deny him. And he said, I prayed for you that your faith should not fail. But guess what happened? It didn't work. What happened to Peter's faith? 3 times he denied that he knew Jesus. All right, so there's another part to Jesus' prayer that when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So even having Jesus pray for your faith not to fail is no guarantee. So as far as I know, there's no one who's more righteous than he. So you might need something a little bit more. And let's skip Romans 5. Let's go to Roman numeral 4c, learning. In Colossians 2:7, Paul says, you're rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So Paul and Epaphras came and taught the Colossian Christians. And they prayed for them too. So, you know, prayer is always a good thing to do. But they taught. They taught them truth. And if you want to know the truth that they taught them, read Colossians. It tells you. And if they continued in that, their faith, belief, and trust in God's promises would get more firmly established, and then it would abound. You cannot have the faith without the word. Remember, it's always got to be based on the truth. The apostles went around in Acts 14, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying that through tribulation you must enter the kingdom. Alright, so what did they actually tell these guys? Keep believing. Now the thing that they were tempted not to believe is that when they encountered tribulations, trials, difficulties, persecutions, people chasing them and killing them, they would be tempted to disbelieve something. I don't know about you, but I would be tempted to disbelieve God's power, disbelieve his goodness, disbelieve his wisdom. God, you sure you know what you're doing? You know, those would be things I'd be tempted to disbelieve. So the apostles went out in the book of Acts, and they strengthened the mind, will, and emotions of the believers, saying, hey guys, it might not look like God's in control, but he is. It might not look that he knows what he's doing, but he does. And it might not look that things are going to turn out real well, but they will. Therefore, their faith gets strengthened. A great way, and I'll talk more about this next week, to have your faith strengthened is once you learn something, obey it. This verse isn't the greatest for this, the next paragraph is, but Acts 6:7. The word of God spread, disciples multiplied greatly, and a number of the priests were obedient to the faith. This concept of being obedient to the faith is huge in the New Testament epistles. And it actually was pretty big in the Gospels as well, but Jesus was trying to get them to believe the promises of the Old Testament, which they failed to do. So let's look at this obedience concept a little bit more in Roman numeral 4D. I think if you want your faith to increase, you need to resolve to watch and walk. Watch as be on your guard, and walk as to live. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Watch for what? Watch out. It's a word for like being on guard. Look, be on guard for the things that are going to cause you to doubt. Be on guard for the kind of thinking that's going to cause you to not be brave, not be strong, not stand fast. 2 Corinthians 5:7. I mean, you can't be around the Christian life for too long without hearing this. We walk by faith, not by sight. Great. Okay. Now, what does that mean? We live, we conduct our lives by faith, not by what we can see. We're not talking about forgiveness for sins here. Hopefully, I can say that ad nauseum. We're talking about how do you live your life? Think over the past week. How many things in your life you can point to and saying, I was living by faith then. I was believing God for His promises. My actions were altered according to the promises of God revealed in His Word. Most of you spent some time at work this week. Can you work by faith?
Yeah.
You work to please God. Again, that shows up in Colossians 3. Do you work heartily as unto the Lord, not to men? Knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the promise of the inheritance, it's the Lord Christ whom you serve. So you go to work, not just to please your boss, but to please your God, knowing that your God will reward you for it. If you go to work and don't have that expectation, you're going to actually set yourself up for being cursed, as we'll see down below, because you're going to become a people pleaser rather than a God pleaser. So, walking by faith. As I mentioned last week, whatever is not of faith is sin, so if you want to have a sanctified life, you kind of need to be believing God for His promises and walking according to it. This concept of walking and living by faith shows up almost every author of the New Testament in the epistles. Hebrews 10:38, the just, that means the people who already have their sins forgiven, shall live, post-forgiveness, by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The point of the Christian life is to please God. Then failing to demonstrate faith doesn't please him. Starting out on the route of faith and then bagging it also doesn't please him. As Jesus said, no one who's put their hand to the plow and then skipped it is fit for the kingdom of heaven. We're not talking about getting your sins forgiven. We're talking about rewarding the kingdom there, for those of you who aren't familiar with that. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, a verse most of you probably memorized, I'm crucified with Christ, yet no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So, do you have faith in the Son of God that you live by? And what that means is you believe in Jesus' promises. As you look at the Gospels, you should be thinking, what did Jesus promise? What can I trust Him for? You've seen these little New Testaments called Precious Promises. I just kind of laugh at them. On these promise books, they're actually a good idea. Much better if you look at the Scriptures and say, what has God promised that He wants me to believe Him for? Which of promises should I take Him at His word? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's kind of another great promise out of Philippians. Most people, when they kind of shy away from the book of Romans because it's like got 16 chapters and it's like heavy theology. It's got all this stuff in it. And we've been studying it in our couple study and sort of regularly, once every 6 or 8 months. But we are up to chapter 12, so we are making progress. And one of the themes that you see in there, which kind of gets lost if you spend a long time studying it, you kind of forget what's said, are the bookends. Bookends are things that show up in Bible books that occur in the front and back of the book. And they're usually keys to what's going on. Like, the key to understanding the book of James is these bookends about the prophets are blessed who endured, and it shows up in the front and back. The key to understanding Romans, if you didn't get it in chapter 1, is what he also shows up in chapter 16, and all through the book, is the obedience that's supposed to accompany faith. He writes to people in Rome, you just go through chapter 1 on your own if you've never done this, who have faith. He's encouraged by their faith. He wants to join them so he can be more, mutually encouraged by their faith. These people have the same faith that the Apostle Paul has, but he really wants to come and see them to help bring about the obedience that's supposed to accompany faith. It's obedience. So Romans 1:5, grace and apostleship were given to me for obedience to the faith for his name. In other words, God gets glorified when we obey. I'll talk more about that later. Your faith in verse 8 of chapter 1 has been spoken of all throughout the whole world. And I want to visit you, verse 12, to be encouraged with you by our mutual faith. Now, in the gospel, verse 17, in the good news, in the message that God was coming to judge and reward his people, according to Isaiah 40, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. I think maybe it's the NIV who actually does a really good job translating this. It's faith from first to last. The Christian life starts in faith, it ends in faith. It's a continual process of faith. And it's not a continual process, forgive me for saying this again, that Jesus died for your sins. It's the continual process of believing that what God has said is going to come true. Otherwise, you're calling God a liar. So he wants to bring about the obedience that comes from faith. The obedience that accompanies faith. James 2:14, and in most evangelical circles, people spend most of their time saying this is not about your sins being forgiven, and they're correct. It's talking about profit. What does it profit someone? What does it profit you if you have faith but don't have works? Can faith save him? Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Okay, I actually wrote out the line underneath this. The main problem understanding James is failure to recognize the three different aspects of salvation, i.e. justification, sanctification, glorification, which the last one is the one that's emphasized both in the scriptures and in the book of James. The saving here is talking about being restored to pre-fall glory. It's not talking about getting your sins forgiven. It's talking about being profited. How are you going to get rewarded if you say, I have faith. Oh, God's going to reward me. Oh, really? What for? If you don't have works, it's dead. It's not going to get you anything. It's not going to produce fruit. And that's a piece that frequently gets lost. The works do not pay for your sins. Jesus' death pays for your sins. Your works are the things you're created for in Christ Jesus to do so he gets glory. And I'm going to show later, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, talk about that. And Sermon on the Mount 5:17. Where Jesus says, let your good works shine before men that they may see them and then glorify your Father who's in heaven. If you're concerned about glorifying God, if you're concerned about God rewarding you, and in the process of rewarding you, he gets glorified. You've all heard this illustration that if I gave you $5, you'd say, oh yeah, thanks. If I gave you $100, you'd say, oh, wow, why'd you do that? If I gave you $1,000, you'd say, well, what's going on? If I gave you $100,000, you'd say, wow, you must be loaded. The more I can give you, the more it shows that I have. The more glory God gives us, the more it shows that he has. And that's how God gets glorified through that process. Okay, so you need to develop a strong, steadfast, growing faith. And you do that basically by responding to the truth and obeying it. Seeing that God is true, he comes true for you, and your faith grows. So I want to end with characteristics of those who have faith and those who have a faulty faith. The people who are full of faith, we will call faithful. Funny how English works like that. And the people who have a faulty faith, we will call unfaithful. All right? So there's lots of talks in Scripture about being faithful and not. People who have faith tend to be faithful because you know that God will reward you if you do what he says. You know that God will bless you if you do what he says. So I found a verse that sums up Roman numeral 5 A and B really well. It's Jeremiah 17:5. Cursed. Cursed. Should have looked that one up to figure out the word. Cursed sounds so much nicer. Cursed. Is the man who trusts in man. Cursed is the woman who trusts in man. Cursed is the man who trusts in woman. Yeah, okay, you just get all the variations here. Yeah, you get the idea. All right. Cursed is not good, all right? That's bad, all right? Bad things happen when you trust in man and make flesh your strength. God's not in the picture. God's promises, not there. Not necessarily, you know, it would be a piece of it, but the object is, it's not just works because you've got the, he's qualified it with trust in man. So it's, you're basically looking for man to bail you out of stuff. It's like Israel going back to Egypt and trust them rather than trust in Yahweh to deliver them. Whose heart departs from the Lord. Wow, that's just like Solomon, remember? Solomon, who had it all at the end of his days, his heart gets turned away from the Lord, and he ends up a loser. But the next verse, two verses later, 17:7, blessed, or blessed, is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. So this is a theme that shows up all through the scriptures. It's like the major emphasis of the wisdom literature. It's a major emphasis of the book of Deuteronomy. Book of Deuteronomy is you're standing on the brink of the promised land, and God says, okay, guys, here's how it's going to work. This is your lease for the promised land. If you obey me, this is how I'll bless you. And if you disobey me, this is how I'll curse you. And God continues to act like that all throughout history. He does not change. So the characteristics of those who lack faith is that they're going to be cursed. They will also be self and stuff centered. David said in Psalm 44:6, I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. So this is not a works thing so much as you're going to look to your own efforts, your own wits. Ecclesiastes 16:15 down there says your own beauty, external appearances, which we all know fade. 49:6 of Psalm says they're bad guys, the ones who are cursed, get trust in their wealth. Psalm 52:7, David talks about someone who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches. But, contrast to that, the one who trusts in God's mercy, hesed, will be like an olive tree planted in the house of God, tended to, protected, watered, sunshined, and fruitful. If you can call olives fruit, I don't know. I guess they are. Are they a vegetable? They're fruit? All right. We'll go for fruit. So a person who is not trusting in God is going to have to trust in themselves or trust in their stuff. So a real good measure of faith is what does a person look, and they look to the future, what do they think about? God's my rock, my fortress, my stronghold, my deliverer, and him I will trust? Or my brokerage account that shrinks every day? What is it that they trust in? Or my job that could disappear next week? You know, like, what are you going to trust in? People who are unfaithful, not a good idea. People who trust in, fail to trust in God, tend to trust in other people. Psalm 118:8. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man or even in princes. Political connections, both within the corporate world and the political world. Which is better? I did this sermon a couple weeks ago and trying to figure out which things are better. Trusting in God is better. Otherwise, you wind up trying to please people, and people are fickle. Isaiah 31:1. Here, reference this. Oops. Yeah. Woe to those who go to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, whose trust in strength, who do not look to the Holy One nor seek the Lord. I think a great measure of a person's faith is if they're seeking the Lord. They're seeking the Lord to do things. I had a friend who used to go around asking, so what are you believing God for? If you're not believing God for anything, you're not demonstrating faith. And if you're not demonstrating faith, you're on the road to being cursed. What do I mean by cursed? Having everything that you've given your life to shatter, fall apart, be unsatisfying. Someone mentioned in the praise time that it's a gift of God to be able to even enjoy the stuff that you got. God gives that to those who please him. And you can actually draw the next line to this one. You can't please him without faith, belief in his promises, and living according to them. Yeah?
Is it fair to say that maybe a touch point is where you're looking first? Like, if my first instinct is to turn to people, I'm trusting in people, versus if the first instinct is to turn to God?
It's not just first. It's first, second, third, fourth, to the end. It's like, okay, I trust in God. Oh, God didn't come through, said Samuel. I said Saul to Samuel. Look what happened to him. He lost the kingship before that. So it's you only trust in people if it's God's will for you to do that, which you've determined as a result of your relationship with God, and then say, okay, does God want this to happen? Good question. It's not smart to trust in yourself. Those who basically create dumb idols, and your job can be an idol, your wealth can be an idol, your friends can be an idol, all that stuff. They're dumb idols, and those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. It's foolish. Oh, I had an acquaintance who, it was really sad. They had this potential to really be used by God. They were raised in a good family. They had a great personality. And they said, I just got to trust my heart. And I said, whoa. So, a couple weeks later, I kind of worked in Proverbs 28:26. He or she who trusts in their own heart is a fool. And we all know being a fool, not good. The book of Proverbs keeps telling us that. But people just trust in their heart. Oh, I got to follow my heart. No, you don't. Unless your heart is formed and cleansed and informed by the word of God, it's believing the wrong stuff and going for the wrong stuff and desiring the wrong stuff. Contrast to that, the one who walks wisely gets delivered. People wind up believing unprofitable lies, Jeremiah 7:8. And they wind up being disobedient. This is unfortunately true of lots of people named the name of Christ. Zephaniah 3:2, one of these little minor prophets that we never get to, says, I have not obeyed his voice. I have not received correction. I have not trusted in the Lord. I have not drawn near to God. And they are going into captivity and punishment as a result. The humble, the ones who trust in the God, they'll be the ones who actually wind up inheriting the land. But just look at those things in Zephaniah 3:2. And is that our experience, that we haven't obeyed his voice, haven't received correction, haven't trusted in the Lord, and haven't drawn near to him? You can make that positive. We need to obey his voice, which means we need to listen for it. We need to receive correction, which means we need to ask for it. We need to trust in the Lord, which means we need to know his promises and do it. And we need to draw near to him, dependence, and then get all the good stuff that comes out of that. Jeremiah 48:3, they were led in captivity because they trusted in their works. Okay, there's works. And in their treasures, you'll be taken, you go into captivity. Even the priests and princes, the big leaders of the land, that wasn't going to save them. God was going to judge them. And last but not least, of the curse of things, they're ruined. You know, if you plow wickedness, you reap iniquity. Iniquity doesn't taste very good. You know, you can't eat it, can't store it, you know, can't dress it up. It's just really bad. And all this happens because you trusted in your own way. All right, just in case you need a refresher, those are things not to do. Okay, let's look at the stuff that we should do. These are the characteristics of people who trust God, who have biblical faith. They're blessed. I'm not going to be able to get through all these. I still do some questions. But I do want to highlight a few of them. Those who are of faith, Galatians 3:9 says, are blessed along with the believing Abraham, who just so lived by faith. The proof is in the blessing. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. I rejoice with those who put their trust in them. You defend them. That's 7:1 actually, of Psalm 7:1. I forgot the one in there. From those who persecute me, you defend me. Okay, so people who trust God, get blessed, God does things for them, and they have a basis for praise. One of the things that we do that's kind of unique, folks say, is we have a praise time where people will praise God for answering prayer, for blessing them, because they are trusting in him. If there's no trust, you got nothing to praise God for. So what did God do? Zippo. You know, he hasn't done anything. In order to trust God, you have to fear God, so that's a characteristic of the faithful ones. Psalm 115:11, you fear the Lord, will trust in the Lord, he's their help and their shield, he comes to their rescue. In you I put my trust. How great is the goodness you've stored up for those who fear you, who prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of men. The one who fears the Lord, Isaiah 50 says, obeys his voice. Let him trust in the name of the Lord, rely on his God, and then his God will come through. They have God confidence. Paul exhibits this in 2 Corinthians 1:9. He says, we don't trust in ourselves, but in God, who can raise the dead. And we, who delivers us and will continue to deliver us. Oh yeah, it's the verb tenses in here. Cool. Verse 10. He delivered us, he delivers us, and he will deliver us. Past, present, and future. What's there not to like? If we trust in God, this is what he does. And then a person who is God-confident is not self-willed. Just one little example, this 1 Peter 3:5, holy women who trusted in God were able to basically submit to husbands that weren't perfect. You have holiness and integrity. Preserve me, Lord, for I am holy. Have you ever thought of basing your request for God to help on your spiritual state of holiness? You're supposed to be able to. People of faith do that. God, answer me because I am holy. Like, that would be considered a sacrilege. Ah, you're trusting in works. No, I'm trusting in the fact that God has been sanctifying me, just like the psalmist did. And if that is a new thought for you, I'd encourage you to just go through the Psalms the next couple months and look for the basis for which they ask God to answer their prayer. Jesus was heard because of his life. First John also talks about that. For us as believers, God hears us because in John 15 we abide in him. Proactive prayer. Now, a lot of us have the prayer where it's, God help! Yeah. That's okay. That's a good start. If that's your only kind of prayer, then God will continue to bring things into your life to get you to pray like that. But there's other things that you can do, and it's called being proactive. Cause me to hear your loving kindness, your loyalty, your hesed in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. Whenever I read that, I get the image of just saying, okay, God, here's my day timer. Cause me to know what to do. You are the one who knows the two tasks on this list of 10 that will give me 80% of my return, according to Prado. Show me it. Proactive. Cause me to know the way I should walk. God guides. So that's a hallmark of those who trust in him. Psalm 22:5, they cried out to you and they were delivered. They trusted in you. They were not ashamed. There's honest prayer. There's answered prayer. 1 Chronicles 5:20. They cried out to the God in the battle. He heeded their prayer because they put their trust in him. No trust, no heed. No victory. So that's a characteristic of those who trust God. They do works, as I mentioned, alluded to earlier. Created to do good works, Ephesians 2:10. Trust in the Lord, do good. Now, if you fail to be doing this, there's this dangerous stuff. A little prophecy in Daniel. It's kind of hard to interpret this one, but we'll give it a shot. Daniel 11:32. By smooth, seductive words, Antiochus, who is a figure in that passage for the Antichrist, will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly or unfaithfully toward the covenant. Wow, okay. People are not gung-ho about obeying and fulfilling their responsibilities towards God. They thus open themselves up to a deception that's demonically inspired. And by smooth, seductive words, those who are not faithful to God's word get turned to godlessness, which, by the way, does not get rewarded, it gets cursed. But those who know their God, who have this intimate relationship with God, who have been cultivating it through this dependence and trust and faith, will stand strong and do exploits. The last part of that is King James. That's what I memorized it in initially. You know, God, you're doing stuff for God. You're doing stuff that says, that causes people to say, wow, God. And that's where we're going to get to the next thing. It's a witness. God has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in God because of what he's done for me. It's good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in you that I may declare all your works. If you have a relationship with God, you are telling others about what he's doing because he's doing stuff for you. There's no shame. You're unflappable. You're unshaken. You have confidence. You're protected. You have joy and praise. You're glad and you're glorifying God. You're teachable. You know, it's amazing that people tend not to be teachable. If you're trusting God and it works, then the attitude should be, wow, what else is there that I can trust God? How could I trust God more? Is there anything that's preventing God from blessing me? What can I do? And then peace. This is one of my favorite verses. Isaiah 26:3. You will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed or fixed on you because he trusts in you. So the reason you get the peace is because you're focused on God rather than your problems. And then the exhortation that follows that, trust in the Lord God forever, for in the Lord God is everlasting strength. And Daniel's friends got delivered. This is Nebuchadnezzar quoting Daniel 3:8. He actually praises God for delivering his servants against his own word, which is kind of amazing. Psalm 18 is one of my favorite ones of David. I got a lot of these favorite ones, but David's cool. Look at the depth and variety of his relationship with God as reflected in the synonyms or words he uses. The Lord is my rock. We should be able to say that. My fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I'll trust. He's my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, and it goes on and on. If we are demonstrating biblical faith and taking God at his promises, we should be able to have a testimony of, look at all the stuff that God is to me. If we don't have that, we're not getting set up for blessing, we're getting set up for cursing. The smart person would get set up for blessing by pleasing God. So for God, his way is perfect, the word of God is proven, he's a shield to all who trust in him. So a whole lot more. Next week I'm going to talk more about how people lose their faith, how they get their faith overthrown, and what you can do to prevent that happening, particularly as a parent, but I'm sure it's going to be good for us big kids as well. Okay, questions? Going, going, going? Yeah.
Okay.
Number four, how do you walk by faith or live by faith? How do you know what you're doing is of faith, not sin? Because Romans 14 at the end says whatever is not of faith is sin. This is one of the reasons I kind of put together TOIL, where I help people figure out your purpose for being on this planet, the objectives in terms of how you obey God's word, and then link your daily activities to one of God's purposes. So if you are doing stuff because you believe that it is God's will to do it, because you've actually gone through, not just the will of God acrostic, but you've gone through the biblical process of discerning God's will, then you can say, what I do because it is God's will for me to do this. Failure to do that is sin. Sin is independence from God. So if I can't draw a line between my activities and God's will and pleasing him, then I'm living independently of him. So there, you can, go like to Istanbul or Greece or, visit an island with donkeys on it. You can have all kinds of fun. That could be God's will. God's good. Taste and see that he's good. He opens his hand. He satisfies the desire of every living thing. He's a great God. So, it's not just all, sackcloth and ashes. There's lots of fun stuff. But the thing that you want to be doing is having that as a blessing from God, not as an expression of your self-will. Expression of your self-will, even the thing that tastes really great is going to turn to gravel and break your teeth. It's just not going to... And after you've done it, you think, wow, what a waste. And then you say, oh, but maybe I try it again. Be better a second time. So that's kind of a big way to make sure you're not living independently of God, is that you're closely dependent upon God. And a running dialogue I have with God is, God, is this what I should do? Is this your will? Is this what I should be doing? And if you can't do the running dialogue thing at the beginning of the day, you should say, okay, God, I'm doing this and this and this to please you. And maybe you need to start by saying, okay, God, is there any stuff in here that I'm doing that is displeasing to you? Or the open-end question, God, what would please you? Like David asked that question. The key to David getting the Davidic covenant, which basically says, 2 Samuel 7, you're going to get a descendant from your line that's always going to rule over the house of David. Or the house. As David's there thinking, I got this nice house and God lives in a tent. I'll do something beautiful for God. I'll build him a temple. And God says, okay, it's not going to be you, but because you wanted to do this, I'm going to build a house for you. So, that's ask God. God, what can I do that would please you? What can I do that would honor you? If we really care about God and his reputation and his glory, which is why we're put on earth, we'll be asking these kind of questions.
What verse is that?
2 Samuel 7. Repeated in Psalm 89, the Davidic covenant.
Also something, if you have any question, you could ask another believer and let them expose your motivations.
That's why God has put us in bodies of believers. So, do you think I'm pleasing to God? First ask that yourself. Because you don't want to have to get told what you already know. And then ask someone else. Yeah, well, what do you think I could do that would be more pleasing to God? You know, by and large, you'll probably get the answer, I don't know. But if there was something that God might want you to hear, he might tell you. The funny thing is, God usually has to tell us stuff through others that we don't want to hear ourselves. It's just like this volume thing. We want to learn at the low volume. Read the scripture. Figure it out. Done. All right, you have to go to a sermon. All right. You have to go there. Do it. Hear something. Apply it. Done. All right? And if it still goes on, then there's these ministries that body members are supposed to have to each other to help them grow. And then eventually the volume gets louder and louder until you can't ignore it. And it's all done in love so you don't get smacked by God. Other questions? Yeah, Tom.
Can you explain the relationship between fear and trusting God? Fear of God and trust God?
Yeah, if you fear God, you will trust him. Fear of God means you care about what he thinks. All right, so Isaiah 50:10 up at the top, Roman numeral B, second paragraph down. The one who fears the Lord obeys his voice. Fear the Lord causes me to depart from evil. Because I understand God likes holiness and doesn't like evil. And I want to please him because he's the one who's got all the goodies. Therefore, if I fear him, I will be faithful to ask him what he wants and I will trust him. Fear of the Lord is wisdom. Beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So fearing God helps me know what objectives I should choose. I choose those objectives even if I don't see them working out because I know they are the right ones to do. Fear of God is the thing that causes us not to fear man, and fearing man only prevents us from experiencing God's blessings. So that's a part of the relationship. I know it's a poor answer, but you can find out more by typing
it's
those two in.
Something that Philip and I searched into this week, what is fear? We kind of came up with this. You're afraid that you're not going to get something that you really want, or something bad is going to happen that you don't really want. There's either no kind of desires fulfilled, so no rewards, or a real punishment. So if you think about fear of God, if you really realize that God is able to give you all the blessings, then fear of God really causes you to do the things that will get you the blessings. And also realize that God can really punish you, or discipline you, or disobedience. That the fear of God really makes sure that you figure out what are the commandments that you should follow and to become obedient. So.
Yeah, the word for fear, a lot of study Bibles will throw this in, it's like respect. But it goes so far beyond that. The actual word is knee-shaking terror. The Greek word is phobia. Phobios, you know what a phobia is? Spider, ah! You know, it's like visceral response. If the CEO of your company walked in a really foul, bad mood, probably want to make yourself scarce, right? And if he walks in with a bunch of, you know, whatever freebies he gives out, Starbucks cards, he's like, hi. You know, it's like you would fear negative consequences and you would fear not getting the good ones. So it's a double-edged thing. Good point. Anything else? Food here yet?
Yes, it's here. I have someone for a question.
Okay, sure. Okay. Good question, because I didn't elaborate on this. You need to understand God's promises. You need to understand God's promises in their context. You need to understand and handle the Word of God accurately to know what God has promised. A lot of people go out and believe God for stuff that he never promised. And sometimes God, to help people, baby faith, steps of faith, will kind of throw them a few blessings just to get them in the right mode. But if you want to live the life of faith, you need to look at what God has promised. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. All right, that's a really good one. They'll keep him in perfect peace to whose mind is stayed on thee. Be anxious for nothing but in everything pray. All these promises that are applicable to New Testament believers, you base your faith and confidence that if you do this, God will do his part. All right, now, the world has kind of perverted this, that God helps those who help themselves. In terms of justification, that's bogus, but in terms of sanctification, yeah, you got to do the part that God charges you to do. You have to obey in order for God's promise to you to come through. Now, you can't just go ripping promises out of their context because God never said he was going to answer those. If you mishandle the word of God and you, you know, just claim the promises that you want without fulfilling any of the prerequisites, then God's under no obligation to do it. So it's got to be based on what God has revealed. One of my points from last week was the only way I as a finite being can know infinite truth is if the infinite being reveals it. So I have to base my faith, my confidence, and everything else, my hope, on what God has revealed, not on what I would like. So it's based on God, not man's thoughts. Yes? Okay, a child learns that they can trust their parents if their parents are faithful and come through. The context of that faith has become like little children. It's you really had no rights of yourself. You didn't have the ability to go make things happen. You had to ask to make things happen. So faith is taught to a child normally by a parent with who consistently follows through on their promises. Starting with, if you touch that, you're going to regret it. Okay, that's one of the first promises that you have to follow through on. If you do this, I will bless you. That's the promise on the positive side. So that's kind of how a kid can learn faith, that they realize that the parent is trustworthy. We learn faith the same way. God says, if you do this, if you do X, Y will happen. And if we follow through on that, we say, oh yeah, it came through. And we start building what we call a track record with God. He builds a track record with us. And then our confidence grows. Good question. Maybe I'll address a little of that next week. Our time's up. Our food's here. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you're a trustworthy God. Thank you that you are perfect in all your ways. You will bring about what is best as we trust you. Thank you, Father, for giving us the choice to go your way or our way. Thank you for showing us the futility and stupidity of going our way. Thank you for showing us the blessedness and joy of going your way. Help us be wise, Lord. Help us believe you for the things that you have promised to fulfill in our lives. And may we experience that blessedness. And may you look good as we tell others about it. For we live for this. In Christ's name, amen.